For tonight's study in Scripture, we turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, and we consider tonight verses 1 through 8. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offering as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. So far our reading in the Word tonight. Let's pray for God's blessing in our study of it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed shine on us and speak to us and allow us to experience your nearness and glory as we listen to your word. Father, give us understanding, give us obedience and faith. Remind us, we pray, of how great you are and how much we owe you through Jesus Christ. Here in Deuteronomy 16 through 18, we're talking about leadership roles in Israel. And Moses is going through the major leadership functions, repeating and clarifying certain details so that Israel will have what she needs when going into the promised land. And when it comes to the priests, Moses' concern is about feeding them. Now, when it came to Judges, at the end of chapter 16 and beginning of chapter 17, feeding them wouldn't have been such a concern because those were mostly lay elders who had their own homes and farms and trades and the like. When it came to kings, another office of leadership in Israel, they of course could impose taxes. We were warned about that in chapter 17. When it comes to prophets in the next passage after ours, those needs will only be individual and sporadic. There aren't a constant cast of priests being employed by the nation, but when it does come to priests, you're talking about a huge class of religious functionaries at both the local and national levels. Indeed, the tribe of Levi, when the original census was taken in the book of Numbers, comprised 4% of the nation of Israel. That's a lot of hungry people. Tens of thousands of them, in fact. Now, I would clarify that our passage isn't actually just about food. It's about all necessary maintenance for these priests and Levites. You can see, for instance, verse 4 mentions wool, but also the other provisions listed, food and drink and oil and clothing, are a standard way of describing in the ancient Near East someone that you are maintaining, someone whose needs you are meeting. So depending on the circumstances, it might be assumed that that could include things like shelter or travel costs. It's similar to our expression when we say we have mouths to feed in our families. We don't literally mean only that we give them food. We're talking about those who are dependent on us financially for their worldly care. But since Deuteronomy 18 uses the language of food and feeding, we'll put it that way too. Let's just remember that we in the church are a spiritual nation in continuity with Old Testament Israel. And their religious life and their judicial laws about how to pay for that religious life are going to differ from ours, as we will be reminded tonight. But we will talk about the feeding of priests. Whom should we feed will be the first question we ask. What should we feed them? Second. And third, why should we feed them? Again, we're saying we because the church is in continuity with Israel despite our differences. Whom should we feed? What should we feed them? And why should we feed them? So first then tonight, whom should we feed? And simply asking that question raises a little bit of a debate because scholars can't agree as to who exactly our passage is talking about. It says Levitical priests in verse 1. But as you may realize from reading the Old Testament, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, there is a much sharper distinction between Levites and priests as such than there is in Deuteronomy, especially a sharp distinction between the broader priestly tribe of Levi and the high priestly family of Aaron within it. Now, Deuteronomy, as I say, tends not to draw so sharp a distinction, and in fact, our very own text sounds a little bit vague to some people. Literally, you would put it as the priest, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi. Probably the best way to understand our passage is to say that the first couple of verses are relevant to the entire tribe of Levi, whereas verses 3 through 5, since they talk about priestly portions coming from active sacrifices, are talking about those Levites who are actively working as priests. And therefore, in the theology of Deuteronomy, those who are working at the central sanctuary. And verses 6 through 8, we'll talk about Levites who, for some time and for some reason, were not part of the central sanctuary's sacrificial system, but eventually come to minister at it. So the whole tribe, and then those who are actively doing priest stuff, and then those who can join in if they want to in verses 6 through 8. Now the priests in Israel, remember, are the ones who offer up sacrifices of all different kinds. Those who enter the holy precincts as mediators between God and Israel, they are the ones who bring with them the blood, the bread, the incense, the things to be burnt on the altar. And the priests were from the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. But the Levites, more broadly, are one of the tribes of Israel. It's a priestly tribe within what's really a priestly nation. Israel was told, you are a nation or a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. The entire nation existed to serve and worship God. The entire nation existed to present God's blessings to the world, to mediate those blessings in a sense. But the Levites within a priestly nation were the priestly tribe, because they were the ones who remained loyal to God on the day of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And the Levites then were the ones, the tribe chosen to stand in for the firstborn of Israel. Remember, God has a special claim on the firstborn of man and beast. And according to Numbers 3, from now on, that will be the Levites who are specially, as a tribe, perpetually devoted to God. Now, within this big tribe of Levi, you did have different clan assignments, some of which sound more priestly to us than others, right? Some are assigned to carry things, pack things, tend to things. You have the different divisions of Kohath, Gershon, and Merari that we won't get into tonight. Levites had a role to play both at the central sanctuary that Deuteronomy keeps insisting will be set up when God chooses a place in the Promised Land, and they had a role locally if they chose to live out dispersed among the people. In the central sanctuary, the Levites' work was to support the priests, to support the narrower group who had those specific animal-slaughtering, blood-sprinkling, tent-entering tasks. The Levites were there to help with all of that slaughtering and burning and washing. They not only supported the priestly family in its work, but they also served the entire sanctuary apparatus. There would have been a lot to repair and to maintain and to wash and to move, fires to keep burning, stuff to transport. Levites later are assigned as guardians of the tabernacle and then of the temple. They keep the gates. They watch the property. Levites will be organized into singers to assist the worship of God's people. And Levites will be assigned teachers of God's word for those who gather for worship. Now at the local level, scattered out amongst the tribes of Israel, The Levites couldn't do all of those things, of course, because you didn't have authorized blood sacrifices happening out in random places. But the Levites were still responsible to teach God's word to the people. And now, not just when they came up once in a blue moon because their conscience was bothering them and they needed to offer a sacrifice, or because they were making an annual trek to one of the pilgrim feasts, but if you were a local Levite, you might see the same people week in and week out. In fact, it's reasonable to guess that those local Levites would have been the leaders of the weekly holy convocations, those Sabbath day gatherings that seem to have developed eventually into synagogue practices, at least in the southern kingdom. These local Levites would have conducted local rituals, maybe like purifying homes. There's rituals for that when they've been infested by mold or something like that. And they might have overseen local festivals like new moon celebrations. Now, the way these local Levites were dispersed among the tribes was supposed to be well organized into 48 towns. You might know that from reading Numbers chapter 35, and Joshua is setting it up after the land is conquered. But based on the later history of Israel, that doesn't seem to have worked well or lasted long. The Levites seem to be somewhat rootless, and you can kind of understand that because they didn't have any landed property. The entire tribe was to consider themselves as God's inheritance and God to be their inheritance, and therefore they had no portion of the promised land as such. And so it's much more common to read about Levites being within other people's towns. The Levite within your gates must be looked after and listened to and brought in on your feasts and festivals. We've been hearing even in the book of Deuteronomy. So the local Levites could have Levite towns, but in actual historical practice, they were really sprinkled among all the different cities of Israel. Now, the tribe of Levi, with both its central supporting work at Shiloh or Jerusalem, and its local ministry dispersed throughout the tribes, the tribe of Levi was supported by tithes and by firstlings and first fruits, firstlings being the firstborn animals, first fruits being the first thing that sprouted, and a tithe being a tenth of whatever increase you got each year. We already saw back in chapter 14 that the Israelites were to pay 2 out of every 3 years their tithe to the central sanctuary, in which case the priests and Levites there could distribute it however they saw fit. But also 1 out of every 3 years, you were to keep your tithe local so it could be used for not just local diaconal needs, as we would call them, for the poor, for the widows and orphans, but also in case the local Levites still had needs. All that's before we get to the sacrificial portions in our text in verses 3 through 5. So these Levites are the officially God-appointed priestly tribe who might have more or less priestly jobs to do, depending on which clan they were part of and depending on where they lived within Israel. But they didn't make themselves Levites. The king wasn't supposed to pick his own priests and Levites, though of course Jeroboam did that very thing when he founded the northern kingdom. And these Levites now have certain tribal rights as those who are God's possession and who count the Lord as their possession. They are welcome to eat from the Lord's possessions, from the Lord's tables, as we see in verse 2. And that applies even when they move. That right is transferable, as verses 6 through 8 are explaining. If a Levite who's living a more laid-back, local kind of life, who doesn't have all the same responsibilities or whatever, maybe he goes to the central sanctuary. And maybe he plugs in as one of the Merarites or Kohathites or whatever clan he would be part of. Maybe he does that because there's a famine in his corner of the world, or because the people aren't faithfully tithing, or because there's no interest in being taught the scriptures, whatever. Maybe he just wants to go and be part of the central sanctuary. He can, and he can come and be fed in equal portion along with the Levites who have been there all along. Now, I tried to sketch for you a little bit what Levitical ministry looks like in the Old Testament. But maybe you're asking, what does any of this have to do with us here in 2024, who are very much more in the new? Well, of course, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the priestly office, indeed every anointed office and ministry in the Old Testament. He is our true and final priest, and we have no true priest apart from him. I find it interesting to think about feeding the priests, and then you think about how Jesus, when he walked the earth, was actually supported, actually literally fed by some of the people who knew him. Wouldn't that have been a privilege? Remember, Matthew had him over to his home after Matthew, the tax collector, was converted. Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7 had Jesus to his home, invited him to a banquet, even though he kind of missed the boat on Jesus' outlook on life and on people. Mary and Martha hosted Jesus as well, providing him with lodging as well as food. Indeed, Luke chapter 8 tells us that Jesus was financially and practically supported in his ministry by those who followed him, particularly the women. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Susanna, and many others who provided for the disciples out of their means. We normally think of Jesus providing for others, of course, but sometimes in a humble and practical way, he allowed people to provide for him. They fed their priest. But what New Testament application might there be now that Jesus is in heaven and definitely does not need us to serve him a sandwich? Well, the application would be to those who minister in his name, who stand and minister in the name of the Lord, as our text says. Again, those who serve Jesus Christ as his ministers are not priests. I know sometimes the things that ministers, missionaries, elders do might look or sound a little priestly. That's only because all ministry, prophet, priest, king, judge, everything comes together in Christ. And then Christ simply delegates his ministry to men in certain ways. He shepherds the church through such under-shepherds. And so sometimes you hear priestly sounding things or you see priestly looking things. That doesn't make your ministers, elders, to be priests. However, they are ministers. They serve the interest of his name. And as such, there is an expectation that they too will be fed. That starts with Jesus' own disciples when he sends them out in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Take no bag, that is no money bag for your journey, nor a second tunic, nor sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food." Matthew 10, verse 10. That, of course, broadens out into the New Testament expectation that those who labor in the gospel will, in fact, be supported as mouths to feed, so to speak. Paul goes on about this at great length in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, even though he himself is refusing this right. In order for the Corinthians to make sense of that and to not think that Paul is just, well, you know, he must have a shoddy gospel because he doesn't have nearly as high a speaking fee as philosopher so-and-so. No, to put all that away, Paul explains, "I have, in your case at least, dear Corinthians, refused to allow you to support me because that is my pride and joy and because that helps me communicate the gospel." To make that point, Paul has to go on at great length about how that's not normal. Normally, in fact, it's the opposite, he says. Do we not have a right to eat and to drink? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? So, Paul is speaking there of the support of gospel ministers being normal and what he would have deserved, except that he, for special purposes, declined it. 1 Timothy 5, he speaks similarly. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, if this wasn't all clear enough, the connection from feeding your priest in Deuteronomy 18 to supporting your minister in the New Testament, if that connection wasn't clear enough, Paul actually picks up on our text in 1 Corinthians 9 and applies it. Listen to what he says in verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I will pause right here and clarify something. I don't love preaching these kinds of texts because obviously this puts me in an awkward position as someone the world would say has a conflict of interest. And indeed, it's somewhat perilous to do that because here I am seeking to preach the word with some sort of authority and I'm monologuing at you and you can't debate or anything. So let me just clarify, please. This is not me complaining at all. This is not me finding fault with Sandy Springs. In fact, one of the wonderful things about this congregation and our denomination, the way that it supports sponsors' missions, is how careful, how generous, how biblical has been the concern to care for ministers. But we still want to talk about this text tonight because it's part of the whole counsel of God, which we say we want to study and submit to. Because maybe we need a reminder for some of the good things that we're already doing as to why we're doing them. And because many of you are likely to be in situations in the future where, whether in this church or some other church or with some missionary call on the table, you have to think about these things and what your priorities and concerns are. And you might even get a chance at some point to challenge those who buy into the rampant Bible Belt assumption that a laborer is not worthy of his wages, and that the weird thing is to actually be generous and supportive and to feed the mouth of those who teach the gospel. So again, hopefully it's useful, but it's not meant to be critical. The main application of our text, when we ask whom should we feed, the main application in the New Covenant context is those who minister the gospel according to the New Testament and its use of the Old Testament. Well, with that established, let's ask our second question. What should we feed them? Here's where I'm glad that we're not directly under the law, because I'm not terribly interested personally in eating cheeks and stomachs. But listen, we have priests who have this due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice. So this is besides the tithes and the triennial tithes at the local level. This is specifically when people bring animals to be slaughtered at the tabernacle or temple. Some of those animals are edible. And so for the priests, meaning that portion of the Levites actively engaged in service at the central sanctuary, they are assigned these parts. The two cheeks may refer to the tongue. The stomach was apparently actually really prized. The shoulder, that's something you can make a roast out of, right? Now, some people complain, some scholars criticize and say that these aren't the same portions that Leviticus 7 assigns to the priests. Leviticus 7 says the breast and the right thigh. However, something to bear in mind, first of all, is Leviticus 7 is speaking about that central high priestly family. Here in our text, we're talking about all Levitical priests, everybody who's doing anything priestly. And another distinction is that in Leviticus 7, you're talking specifically about peace offerings. That's the kind of offering in Israelite religion that is mostly meant to be eaten and not burned up, because it's mostly a celebration of the fellowship you have with God. It's not the kind of sacrifice that fixes a problem but celebrates a solution. And so there's more given to the priest, and there's more eaten by you, the worshiper. So our text does not contradict the other portion allocations in Leviticus. But these are very practical portions. This is all very usable stuff, practical stuff in reasonable proportion. And this, again, as we apply this to a New Testament kind of context, the New Testament speaks about supplying not just abstract things, but practical material things. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now, we, of course, live not so much in an agrarian and barter-based economy, but in a cash-based economy. So for the most part, since cash is so convertible into stuff, that's what we end up talking about. We end up talking about dollars and cents. Ecclesiastes itself acknowledges that when it says bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, money answers everything. It's very useful, it's very convertible. But we are to be reminded, as Galatians 6 says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. So yes, that might be this or that portion of grain or of wool or of meat. I feel like I'm playing Settlers of Catan. Might be some of that stuff. Might be dollars and cents. But it ends up being all good things, and that can include the things God has blessed you with in terms of sharing your homes, and sharing your travels, and sharing your encouragements. It just can't be less than this sort of practical, needed stuff that Old and New Testaments are insisting on. So, practical portions are illustrated for us in Deuteronomy 18. Also, generous or choice portions. Verse 4 says, first fruits of your grain, wine and oil, and first fleece of your sheep. There's a technical word for first fruits. In the Hebrew Bible, this isn't it. This is just the first of your grain, wine, and oil. Normally, we translate that first fruits as well as the technical term. But here it may simply mean first, meaning the best or the sort of cream of the crop. You're not giving to the priest, you know, whatever was, you know, whatever grain was at the bottom of the silo, all moldy from last year because nobody got to it, or whatever, you know, butterball turkey was still in the freezer from last Thanksgiving. It's supposed to be a generous choice portion. That's what first means in this context. It's generous such that, I would point out from other texts, it includes not just provision for the priest himself, but also family support. If you look at the longer text on this topic in Numbers 18, it speaks about, I have given these provisions to you and to your sons and daughters with you. Everyone in your house may eat of it, the best of the oil, the best of the wine and grain, the first fruits that they give to the Lord, I give to you. Later on again, the holy contributions of the people of Israel are for your sons and your daughters as a perpetual due, a covenant of salt for you and your offspring with you. That also fits the New Testament. Back to that passage about ministerial support in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul asks, do we not have the right in our travels to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So what that means is both Old and New Testaments expect a kind of family support, not just half support or part-time kind of support, but rather a full-time support is suitable to the work that these men do who minister in the Lord's name. Now these portions are called, in verse 3, their due. This shall be the priest's due from the people. In other words, though you are to be careful, Deuteronomy has told us more than once so far, be careful that the Levites aren't going hungry, be careful that you're not embarrassing yourself by failing to meet their basic needs, that doesn't mean that you're doing it as an act of charity, that you can hang over their head like a benefactor. No, actually, this is a worker worthy of his wages. This is literally the word for due here is judgment. It is a legal judgment, it is a rightful due that these ministers, Old and New Testaments alike, are being supported with. It's a fair portion, not being diminished by other property. Patrimony is what verse 8 is translated in the ESV. It's a hard term to translate. Nobody knows for sure what it means. In one form or another, this Levite, who's come up to join his fellow Levites at the central sanctuary, has some kind of property, some kind of income. Of course, he doesn't have real estate because he's a Levite, but maybe he owns a condo or something. And you don't hold that against him, because ultimately he's not working for charity. He is being given his due as a laborer at the sanctuary. And then all these Levites are paid equally, verse 8. He may have an equal portion to eat. This is something that, again, I don't think the OPC needs to be chided for. But intentionally or unintentionally, we have such a market-driven view of people's worth, but also of church growth, that we tend to want to let market forces loose and pay people according to what metrics they drive. And unfortunately, I have seen ministers present themselves to churches this way. You should call me, because when I was at such and such a place, there was a 49% increase in attendance and a 36% increase in giving, and we built a gymnasium and blah, blah, blah. So what? The most faithful man in the world who does his task, whether as a Levite then or as a gospel minister now, may see people turn against his message. The outcome is not a measure of faithfulness. And so there is no market variable here, no impact measurement. Rather, he is simply compensated for his work. And that compensation, of course, comes in the form of giving to the priest, but also it's spoken of as giving to the Lord. They're interchangeable in the Old Testament, and we should think of it that way too. We are giving to the Lord when we make contributions to the church. And then it's actually a separate question when we ask, okay, those things being treasured up, those supplies being gathered, how do we effectively use them? How do we righteously distribute them? And that, again, is where Sandy Springs has been so faithful and careful over the years, as has, I think, the whole OPC as far as I know it. But we are encouraged to be generous, both in our giving, you might say, to the Lord, and in our dispersing, as those who serve, who minister in his name, are supported. So whom should we feed was the first question. What should we feed them was the second question. Finally, why should we feed them? Well, a few reasons from our text. I'll try to be brief. One, of course, is because they need it. They are handicapped in the Old Testament by not having an inheritance. That means they don't have the kind of, there's a difference between a condo and a farm. They don't have the chance to build anything, to profit, to create intergenerational wealth. They may not necessarily be needy, but they don't have the kind of opportunity. There's an opportunity cost, we would say, to serving the Lord's ministry. But besides their need, their at least vulnerability to need, their opportunity cost sacrifices, in addition to that, a reason why they are to be supported is because God's choice of them. God chose the tribe of Levi. God continues to set them apart in the books of Exodus, Numbers, and now Deuteronomy. God has made them qualified to approach him, to stand before him in worship. That is, they can stand and survive. They can be welcome in the imperial court. That same language is used in the context of a king, like Daniel is qualified to stand before the king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 1. So too, the Levitical priests of the Old Testament and gospel ministers of the New, as they lead the people in worship, are qualified to stand before God. So, we are to do this kind of support because those who serve the Lord have given up other opportunities to serve him. Because God has particularly authorized and chosen them to do this work. And lastly, because of the work itself. Please notice in verses 5 and 7 that these Levitical priests are not being given a share of the tithes or of the first fruits or of the slaughtered animals just because they're Levites and they showed up. They do work. The Lord has chosen him to stand and to minister in the name of the Lord, to offer up those sacrifices or to assist those priests and to cause the whole system to work and the people to be blessed and to worship him and to commune with their God. Likewise, verse 7, he comes to Jerusalem not just to mooch off the central sanctuary, but to minister in the name of the Lord his God, like his fellow Levites, stand and minister there before the Lord. And this is work that the Old Testament makes clear is dangerous work, right? Priests who do it recklessly and presumptuously get incinerated, Leviticus 10 and Numbers 16. Constantly we're told that the priest does this kind of work for you, O worshiper, lest you bear your own sin and die. But in the New Testament, even when we're not dealing with that kind of a priestly office, still there is a kind of warning, there is a kind of danger, a high stakes to the work of ministry. James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Verse keeps me up sometimes. And Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We might not see gospel ministers dropping dead in the New Testament very frequently, but there is still a kind of hazard pay you could assign to the work that they do. It's not just dangerous work, it's demanding work. The Levites had bloody, sweaty, hard work from sun up to sundown, not to mention years of study and training and apprenticing. They had to teach the other people, then therefore they themselves had to learn the scriptures. They had to do the hard work of guarding the priest. A lot of work went into this by thousands of people to keep Israel's religious system running. But New Testament ministry can be demanding work too, in terms of its weekly labors, in terms of its studies and prayers and heartaches, but also in terms of the prerequisites that we put on it, especially in the OPC. People are sometimes flabbergasted when I show them what we require of someone who stands in a pulpit before he gets there. But in addition to being dangerous and demanding work, it's also valuable work. Remember, this passage is aiming to get the Israelites to support their priests and Levites. And it's a reminder then of how valuable their work is. That's why they get these portions. Not just that they deserve their wages because they're doing hard work, but the work itself is important. Without the Levite, you don't get the knowledge of the scriptures reminded to you weekly and when you go up to the festival and lived out before you. Without the Levites, you don't have access to God. You don't have sacrifices that will be received for the remission of your sins. Without the Levites, you don't have worship assemblies. And so too in the New Testament, as we look at ministers, missionaries, elders, their work is to be esteemed. Again, we have passages that speak to this very thing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them highly in love because of their work. Not just because they wear a fancy hat or have a long title, but because they're doing something of value. 2 Timothy. Timothy is told, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We are to see value in the preaching of the word, the leading of worship, the training of faithful men, the bringing of Christ's ministry into our homes, into our hospitals, into our prisons. Just imagine where the Church of Jesus Christ would be without ministry, without the kind of gospel ministry he appointed. I know sometimes we think, well, you know, you could just read somebody else's sermon or just hire them. Then you're just mooching on someone else's ministry. Think if there had never been anyone to translate, to interpret, to proclaim, to apply the word, to explain its details, to craft it into sermons, to administer sacraments, to announce benedictions. If there had never been missionaries and then never been seminaries and then never been theologians and writers, where would we be? We are to esteem this work highly. But of course, what we're ultimately esteeming then is not just this or that Levite or this or that minister. What we're esteeming really is Jesus Christ, who gave us these gifts, who equips such servants, yes, but also who is himself the one that gives that service its value. He is the one, Jesus Christ, who is our true priest, who makes us acceptable to God. Jesus is the one who offers himself as a sacrifice. And so, if you're an Israelite reading all this about, okay, I have to give the tongue to the priest, I really wanted that tongue, don't begrudge that. Because you love the Lord, who provided a way for you to be reconciled to him and to know his word and to stand before his face and to sing his praise and to be accepted as pure. And so too, it's not just that, well, I like this or that author or preacher or missionary. It's I have Jesus Christ and all that he's given me as a priest, and I'm savoring it and I'm learning about it. I'm being helped in it by these guys, these things he's provided. And so I'll be practical, and I'll be generous, and I'll be obedient, and I'll make this kind of provision, ultimately for his sake. My great high priest. So, whom should we feed? Answer, those who stand and minister in the name of the Lord, specifically in worship and in teaching. In our day, those who serve the people of Christ by the appointment of Christ. Second, what should we feed them? Answer, generous, practical portions sufficient for them and their families out of our tithes and our first fruits, because really as we give to them, we are giving to the Lord and vice versa. And third, why should we feed them? Not as an act of charity, but of justice arranged by God. And because we value their work, the spiritual profit it brings us, and most of all, we value the Savior whom they represent and minister to us. We value the Savior who gave us righteousness in life. We value the Savior who gave us every other kind of ministry. We value the Savior whom these men teach us about and help us to worship. Well, this is a very potentially practical text, despite its ancient roots, but let us not neglect to have our attitude towards it shaped by Jesus Christ, to whom we owe so much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the practicality and the persuasive power of your word. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who is at the center of it all, who has reconciled us to you and who makes all these things so precious and so worthwhile. May he be honored in the way that we obey your call. And in his name we pray. Amen.